What is the secret to the Christian life? Is there a possibility that we have overlooked the main point? There's been an awful lot written throughout the ages on the secret to living the Christian life. You could fill a library with the books, but that's not all. You have also had a lot of teaching. You read some books. And you had a lot of preaching as to what the secret to the Christian life is. Now, I have been intrigued by the different answers to that question, especially in my lifetime. What were you told the secret to the Christian life was? How can you live the Christian life? How can you live the victorious Christian life? And we've heard about the exchange life. We've heard about the deeper Christian life. We've heard about the crucified life. All sorts of different approaches to how to live this wonderful, victorious life, or even how to survive from day to day. What did you hear? What did you get told? I'm going to tell you what I got told, and let's see if we can match these two and see if there's a similarity. I think these are the things most common. By the way, I've asked a lot of people this in my day, and I've heard a lot of different answers. Some of them have been astonishing. But the basics, I think, are if you're going to be a Christian and you wish to live the victorious Christian life, successful, survival, whatever you wish to call it, you must pray. Read your Bible, go to church. I would say those are the three big ones. Stop sinning. That's funny. And then there we add some more. Tithe, witness. And then from that point on, it depends on which group you're running around with. If you're charismatic, Pentecostal, or whatever the word term is today, speak in tongues, be baptized in the Holy Spirit according to that doctrine of which is to speak in tongues. Or maybe if you belong to the other group, you'd say, don't ever speak in tongues. That's the worst thing that could happen to you. Then there are those who branch out from this and do talk about such things as the abiding life, the exchange life, the crucified life, living by the anointing, sometimes you will hear that. And then sometimes you get into the scary ones. Submit to the elders in your church no matter what they tell you. Oh, it gets really spooky from there. Some of the things that I have been told about what to do to live the Christian life, I don't think I'd even want to go into them. But most of those become very legalistic, such as, don't dress a certain way, do dress a certain way, talk a certain way, don't talk a certain way, and a long, long, long lines of do's and don'ts. I'm going to tell you my favorite story about do's and don'ts. This is a true story, by the way. It happened in my own hometown. There was this preacher who preached aggressively against high heels. And so all the ladies in the church definitely wanted to give up high heels because they didn't really want to sin. So they went to the pastor's wife and they said, how low should a heel be before it is no longer sin? So she went to her husband. She put on a series of different shoes. They got lower and lower, and they got down with a tape measure and finally came up with a measurement that if a heel was no taller than such and such, then it would be all right. It would not be sin. Higher than that was sin. You could measure sin by the amount of a heel on the backside of a shoe. If you belong to a group of Christians like that, I have a suggestion. Leave. That's dangerous territory. It was for freedom we were set free. Anyway, what is the secret to the Christian life? Is the secret to the Christian life contained in these different elements? Pray, read your Bible, so on and so forth. I would like to now shoot some sacred cows. I'm going to take everything on that list and bring it into question. We'll start with prayer. Prayer. Just what do you mean by prayer? Do I mean my concept of prayer today, and do I take that and interpose that on what the first century Christians did? Surely to goodness, they did not pray the way most of us pray. Most Christians, if they are honest, will tell you that their prayer life is very unsuccessful, but they also feel very, very guilty because they've always been told that prayer is the secret to the Christian life. Now, I'm going to tell you what you and I both know, but I would like to ask you to admit it. This is what happens when you pray. You come to the Lord, let's say early in the morning, because you were told to come early in the morning, and you start to pray, and the first thing that happens is after a minute or two, you've run out of anything to say. Secondly, having nothing more to say, you try to listen, don't hear a thing. And then the third thing that happens is your mind begins to wander. Now confess it. It's true. And then finally, the ultimate abomination, the final and ultimate desecration of your prayer life, you fall sound asleep. Now, is that not true? And I'd add one more. When you first started praying, you had this awful sense of unworthiness. Now, that's most Christians' experience in prayer, and I know there are exceptions, but I'm not talking to the exceptions. I'm not an exceptional Christian. I'm the ordinary Christian. Listen, anything I say here today, there is some fella in this world who has made all of these successful in his life. He prays every morning and gets a great joy out of it. The Bible never is dull to him, and on we go. He is just always witnesses everything like that. You know what I think about that fella? I think he ought to be outlawed. He puts all of us under condemnation, but he is the exception. I am speaking to you, assuming that you're like me, pretty fragile, pretty frail, at best. The Christian life is a major challenge. Well, let's talk about Bible study. I do not question for a moment the need for you and for me to be in the Scripture, and the more, the better, especially if it's life and not legalism. If you're looking there for food and not for something to bind yourself, or even worse, to put somebody else in bondage. But dear Christian, there is no question in my mind that we must never tie the secret to the Christian life to reading the New Testament. And the reason is very simple. There are too many people in this world who cannot read. I have listened to, I don't know how many, as many as you have, more than you have perhaps, messages brought about studying the Bible every day. This has become almost cultish, to the point that it is virtually a test of fellowship, that if you do not do this, you just have every reason to believe that you are not only not a Christian, but worse than most unbelievers, because you profess to be a Christian. History will not back the image of all Christians reading the Bible and thereby becoming a very pious, victorious believer. It's not there. Throughout human history, the vast majority of the people on this earth could not read. Now, when a person who is really staunchly, adamantly, almost viciously demanding that you read the Bible every day, when he hears those statistics, he backs off and says, yes, but we have the scripture today and we should use it. I agree 100%. But he has just changed his position. His position a moment ago was, this is an absolute necessity, and without reading your Bible, you cannot be an acceptable believer in the eyes of Almighty God. If that's true, then every illiterate believer who has ever lived has some way been a second-class Christian. Now, I'd like to go over the simple facts with you. Historical, unmovable facts. Language written evolved in civilization agonizingly slow and extremely complex. And it wasn't until really about 200 years before the Lord came that the Greek began to become a language written to the point that it could be used, that it had settled down, its matrix had been set. And even Hebrew, and scholars will call it New Hebrew, was just becoming something written that could be used in daily commerce. Now, there had been Hebrew for a long, long time, but for it to be in an expression that was not so complex but could actually be used was relatively new. Now, you also face the problem that most of the people who lived in the days of the Lord Jesus and in Jerusalem, and these are historical facts, that area did not know the Hebrew that was read in the synagogue. In the synagogue, there was a ritual that was performed. The scripture was read in Old Hebrew, and it was then read, and nobody had the foggiest idea of what was being read. It was like hearing Latin in a Catholic church and you not know Latin. Then it would be read in the Aramaic. And most of the people were simply illiterate. In the Greek world, illiteracy was running somewhere between 97, 98, and 99%. It is difficult for us today in a literate world to really comprehend that reading was a skill like being a nuclear physicist would be today. How many astrobiologists are there? How many nuclear physicists are there? How many people who are experts in making of these incredibly small computer parts, out on the cutting edge of it? Those men talk to one another in languages you and I cannot comprehend. A skill in the first century was writing. It was something few people had. Memorization was very high in the arts. You were taught by rote what to do and how to do it. You did not have to read nor need to read. Reading was something you hired a person to do. And incredibly, there were people who could read who could not write. And there were people who did writing, but reading what they wrote was not part of their profession. You hired an accountant to write for you. You hired a human being to read a letter that might be sent to you. It was a small skill. The first Gentile churches that ever existed on this earth were in the land of the Gauls, where the Gaul letter was written, the Galatian letter was written. There were more slaves and more slavery in that area than anywhere else. And by the way, if you're wondering just how many slaves there were, in the time of Paul of Tarsus, in his actual lifetime, there was a census taken and then covered up because they didn't want anyone to find out. It was shocking to everyone. Half the population of the city of Rome was slaves. and they were illiterate. They did not want, the Roman officials did not want people to know how many of those slaves there were. They were afraid of a revolt. They had no idea that half the population were in turn slaves. The rest of the people, with few exceptions, lived in abject poverty, did not go to school. School was something that cost money. Money was something they did not have. Bartering is how people lived. And even Rome had a higher literacy rate than the countryside did. But there were the merchants and the very wealthy, and some of them could read Latin, and some of them could read Greek. But those who could read were small in number. Now, someone may say to you, yes, but there was in the synagogue the scriptures, and you could go there and borrow them. Well, they were there. But I doubt that a Christian could get inside that synagogue to read them. They were not welcome there. And that's not all. Even a synagogue would usually have the first five books of the Old Testament, and they would have Isaiah and the Psalms. If they had anything more than that, they had more than what was typical. Those were the books that most of the synagogues outside of Jerusalem had. The synagogue was equipped with. It was a very long, arduous process to create scripture. It was very, very bulky. And yet I have the impression as I listen to men speak that in the first century, all Christians could read and every one of them was carrying around the Bible. If that had been true, then every one of them would have had a wheelbarrow filled with scrolls, carrying something they could not read. Certainly, a slave in Galatia could not read Hebrew. But the fact of the matter is, he could not read Greek either, nor Latin. The largest publishing house in the world was in the city of Rome. And as I recall, it had 600 slaves in it. And those slaves sat there all day long, 7 days a week, copying books. And those books went out extremely expensive. Only a few people could buy them. Only a few people owned books. And those that did owned very, very few. And these were secular books, mostly the classics, the Greek classics and Roman philosophers and poets, the writings of these people. To conceive of Christians being able to, at that time, fill up room after room after room after room after room, fervently writing down the Psalms in Latin or Greek, it's simply not there. The people were illiterate. Now, it is true that many, but not all, of the men who preached could read. But that number was not among the apostles. When the apostles were brought in before the Sanhedrin said, these men are, and the best way to translate that would be, men who cannot tell you what a letter in the Hebrew alphabet means. They were men who could not recognize a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. They were illiterate, unlettered. They were men who could not read. And yet, they are the men who preached the gospel because they preached a living relationship with Christ. Other men wrote down what they said, and it became Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then obviously John either learned or did know how to write, or he dictated awfully beautifully. You could even be an articulate orator in that day and not know how to write and probably not know how to read. Literacy was something confined to 1 or 2% of the population of the world, of the Western world in that time. And it got smaller than that during the what is called the Middle or the Dark Ages, when the ability to read and write, except among scholars and some priests, almost vanished from Europe. Now, here are the historical facts. Illiteracy was almost unanimous in the Western world of Europe during the middle medieval ages until Gutenberg came along and invented the printing press, and the printing press spread, and the Reformation rode in on the fact that people were beginning to read, and it got outside the cloistered confines of the monasteries and the nunneries, and ordinary people on the streets began to read. And because German was phonetic, they picked it up very, very quickly. It was still among the well-to-do. It was not until the 1700s, which was just 300 years ago, that men and women began to read. And in fact, during the American Civil War, they didn't take a poll. They asked when men filled out the forms, over 85% of the Southern soldiers had no idea how to read nor to write. It was slightly better among the people in the North. Northerners always had a better shot at it than us Southerners. Today in America, literacy is something around 85-87%. This is a new phenomenon that began in the latter part of the 19th century and spread during the 20th century. We're talking about something very, very modern when we talk about people's ability to read. Now, I'd like to go back to the first century, and I'd like to go back to Galatia, and I'd like to go back to the Gauls, into a place where literacy was virtually unknown except among some of the Romans and the Greeks and the Jews within any city in that area, probably running less than 1%. The Christians that Paul of Tarsus ministered to in Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Pisidia Antioch, he was talking to a house full of illiterates, and yet we are envious of them because of the depth of their life and their walk with the Lord Jesus, their understanding and comprehension. In that day, illiteracy was not equated with ignorance. You could be a very smart person and not be able to read and write. And you could be very, very ignorant and still get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I ask a question of all theological scholars, especially those who are demanding a total knowledge of and a daily reading of the Scripture. How do you explain the depth of the Christians who lived in the first century who were illiterate? And are you confining the victorious Christian life or the depths of the Christian life? Are you confining that only to men and women who can read? It is a good question to ask. It demands an answer. Now, the Scripture means as much to me as any man living on the face of this earth. I am as committed to the Word of God as any man I know or have ever met. And I believe that it's in its infallibility. I believe that it is inerrant, without error. Yes, I believe in the inspiration of the Scripture. Yes, I believe in the literal meaning of the... Somebody asked me this, so I'll pass it on to you. The first 13 chapters of Genesis, why stop at 13? Why not go through them all? Yes. I'm like the old fellow who said, I not only believe every word in it, but I even believe that it's bound in genuine Morocco leather. But I also am a student of history, and I know that, well, for instance, there is no known knowledge of anyone having a complete set of New Testament letters until the day of a gentleman named Origen who lived in the second century latter part. During about 1000 AD, a man died. You know him by the name of Bernard of Clairvaux. I almost called him Saint Bernard. Bernard of Clairvaux. And he was sainted, and yes, he was called Saint Bernard until a dog came along, and then they called him Bernard of Clairvaux. And he died and left one of the largest private libraries in the Western world to the monastery. He owned those books himself. It was amazing. His entire library donated to the monastery. And I can tell you exactly how many books there were in his library. He had 12 bound books, an almost unprecedented number for a man to own. Last week, I read that the Sunday morning edition of the New York Times contains more information in it than a person living in the during the Revolutionary War would be exposed to in an entire lifetime. Now, that was less than 300 years ago, not much more than 200 years ago. The question begs an answer. Are we saying the first century Christians were what they were because every morning they got up each individual and pored over the New Testament when most of the New Testament was not even written? Whatever the first century church had on us, there's one thing it did not have. It had no New Testament. It was not available to the believers. And the Hebrew Old Testament, as we refer to it, simply was not available to a poor Greek Latin slave who became a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There had to be something going on within him that was making him the Christian, often the awesome Christian that he was. Perhaps he had an edge on us in his walk with the Lord, even as an illiterate. Prayer, Bible study, going to church. I'll make short of that one. We don't go to church. We are the church. And yes, we so desperately need the continuing fellowship of the body of Christ. There ought to be a group of people with whom we are living our lives out, not on Sunday morning, but every day of our lives. And that's how those believers in the first century understood the ecclesia. But now I want to tell you something, especially if you're a minister, and I really shouldn't, but I'm going to. I want to tell you something that I heard that you've never heard. I live in a world where Christians meet in homes and where there usually are very few ministers, the church ministers to itself. And it's very exciting and it's very wonderful. It's something most believers have never seen or touched. And it's organic fellowship. There's no ritual to it. There's no rules. There's no order of worship. There's nobody in charge. It's a free and wonderful thing. As I said, very, very few of us have had that privilege. I watched people come into those kind of meetings in America, in Europe, and in other parts of the world and become part of those fellowships. They don't have names and they don't have a network. Most of them exist in someone's home. They don't know of another group like them in the whole world. Very loosely knit, bound more by love than anything else. Now, I have met people like that and spoken with them all over the Western world and part of the Eastern world. And I have heard them say something to me, never knowing that has been said in other places. I don't know how many times I have heard this statement made, but it must be at least 100 and probably much, much more than that. And here is the statement. I tried one day to go back to Sunday morning church. I went, and while I was sitting in that meeting, I got physically ill. I'm going to put this as tenderly and as gently and as softly and as kindly as I can. Dear brother, Sunday morning church service has got to be one of the most boring things that ever happened to the human race. And then, and women by the hundreds and by the thousands, especially those that get to know the Lord a little better, and more especially those who've touched something of an experience of the body of Christ, those people simply cannot abide your Sunday morning church services. They can't stand them. And now I'm going to offer you my own experience. And I am a Baptist minister who has both preached from those pulpits and sat in those audiences. And I have to tell you, from my own experience, long before I touched this thing called the life of the body or church life or whatever you want to call it, I sat in those meetings and wondered how anyone on earth could endure that hour. Recently, I was talking to a man I consider to be a really unusual and marvelous Christian. He was a Moravian, and if you know the Moravians, you know immediately you're speaking of some of the finest Christians that evangelical Christianity has ever known. And I was talking to him in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, at the Moravian Seminary there. And he had been pastor of the Moravian Church in that city, and he said, he'd been there, I think, about nearly 20 years, and I was there on Sunday morning. And he had been a church planter. He had raised up Moravian churches all over North America. Now, that's a gutsy and rare human being. I was talking to a Moravian giant. And he asked me a question that shook me. He said, "What'd you think about the Sunday morning church service?" Now, he had pastored that church. And I backed up. I was trying to be kind, and I was also being cowardly. I said, "Well, I don't want to say anything about the Moravian meeting on Sunday morning in Bethlehem this week, but I would generally say that church services are incredibly boring." And he leaned forward and he said, "You know, what amazes me is not how many people don't go to church. What amazes me is how many do." Now, that was from a man whose heart probably had known some of the things I've known. I understand that if I had heard a statement like that when I was 25 years old, as a young pastor in East Texas, I would have been shocked, mortified, and felt that that person who said it should have been hung out to dry. But I am not 25, and I'm not a pastor in East Texas, and I have ministered all over a large portion of this planet, and I have to say, from my own experience, I would a lot rather sit home in front of my automatic dryer and watch my clothes tumble for an hour on Sunday morning and get real, real excited when those clothes go into spin dry. Watch them really turn fast. It would not be as boring as a typical Sunday morning church service. My brother, my sister, if there's anything on earth that Protestant Christendom needs to do, it needs to rethink the way it worships and the way it meets. No, our victory in Christ does not lie in checking into a pew on Sunday morning from 11 till 12 a.m. It is a recent practice of the Christian faith born in Germany during the days of Luther and John Calvin. That kind of service does not trace its way back all the way to the first century. Evangelism? Well, I was an evangelist for 6 or 7 years, and I know what it is like to be an evangelist, and I know what it's like to go from door to door and witness to people you've never laid eyes on and do that all day long. And I'm going to tell you something. For the typical Christian, it is the most frightening experience they can have. If church is the most boring experience they can have, witnessing is the most frightening. And I'd really like to liberate you, dear brother, dear sister in the Lord. I don't think you have to go door-to-door witnessing. I really don't think you have to do it. But there's one thing I can guarantee you. You do not have to feel guilty about that which
you simply cannot perform.
Well, let me go a little bit further. Speaking in tongues. All I can tell you is, ask the people who used to do it, and they will say to you, it was not fulfilling. Ask some who do, and they say, right now it's the most wonderful thing in the world. I think you could stand on Broadway in New York City. Oh, let's not make New York City. Who knows about New York City? Let's stay in your hometown. Stand on the streets, and as the people came by, the main street stopped them, and about every 20th person would probably be a burned-out charismatic who has just gone through the whole, may I use this word, orgy of speaking in tongues and getting caught up in signs and wonders and all sorts of things until they literally, their spirit burned out on them, and they will tell you it is now meaningless to them. I am taking the sacred cows of the Christian faith and looking at them not in some idealistic way, but in a way that, if you please, laymen who are struggling with their Christian life have shared with me. And I'm also telling you of my personal experience. What is the secret to the Christian life? Have we overlooked the main point? Now we've cleared out the debris. I am saying to you that one of these days, all of this may very well wear out for you. Perhaps reading of the scriptures will not wear out for you. I'd only say that what will we do about the illiterate? But prayer will wear out. Going to church will wear out. You probably never wear out evangelism because you may never get that far. Whatever the obligatory things are that have been demanded of you as a Christian, you are probably going to stumble over them. And you're going to feel very, very, very guilty. Dear Christian, lay it down. These are not the secret elements to the Christian life. In fact, they're probably more the fruit of the Christian life. Now, let me just take a moment to say what I mean by fruit. We'll not go into horticulture here, but fruit drops off of a tree because the tree is so full of life, it has no place to put the fruit, so it has to drop it onto the ground. Fruit is a result of super abundance of life. Whatever comes out of the superabundance of your walk and your life with Christ, that's fruit. It's not something you pump. It's not something you're threatened with. It's not something you are badgered to do. It is not something that you live in guilt over because you do not have it. It comes out of a deep, abiding walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to go back to the first century and ask a really simple question. What's the secret to the Christian life? How did the Christians of the first century, what was their taproot? What did they have that we don't have? What were they in touch with that we some way have overlooked? And have we overlooked the main point? I think the best way for me to say to you, this is the secret to the Christian life, is to go back and ask how the first Christians lived the Christian life. No, let's not do that. Let's go back and ask how the first Christian lived the Christian life. In fact, who was the first Christian? How did he live the Christian life? Well, the first Christian, was that Andrew or Philip or Nathaniel or Peter? They are among the first four believers. Shall we go there? Or was it John the Baptist, the first who seemed to really believe in the Lord Jesus? Was he the first believer? And if so, how did they live the Christian life? And what was their model and what did they see? And then, of course, if you think real, real hard and you recognize the fact that they were not the first Christian, the Lord Jesus Christ was the first Christian. How did he live the Christian life? Now, I have to ask this question at this point, and I'd like for you to ask it too. Did those first century believers live the Christian life by a way different from us that was available to them that is not available to us? In other words, are we second-class Christians? And I come to the Lord Jesus Christ and I look at him and I say, was the secret to the living of the Christian life by him different than the secret of the Christian life for me? Did he have an edge on me to live the Christian life that I simply cannot live and I cannot identify with in any way? And the answer comes when we make this great discovery, and that is this. The Lord Jesus Christ was not the first Christian. Maybe one of the biggest mistakes we make is to believe or to think or take for granted that the Christian life is about 2,000 years old. A dear Christian friend of mine, the Christian life is not 2,000 years old. The Christian life is probably the most ancient thing that ever was, and Jesus Christ was not the first Christian. I'm going to get way out here on a limb, Saul like crazy. Not only was Jesus Christ not the first Christian, Jesus Christ could not live the Christian life. Now, if Jesus Christ could not live the Christian life, surely I cannot live the Christian life. Now, before you turn your television set off, would you please listen to his own words? Without the Father, I can do nothing. Without the Father, I can do nothing. Now, we come to the first Christian. Let me come first to the first three Christians. These were the first three Christians that ever existed, and they were Christians for a very, very long time, still are. By the way, they're all three victorious Christians. Their names, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they've been Christians forever. But the Son said, I can do nothing except by the Father. Without the Father, I can do nothing. So the origin of the Christian faith and the first Christian is God the Father. All life, all Christian victory, all secrets of the Christian life flow from the Father. And that's where we begin in order to begin to understand the Christian life. Praise the Lord. Start there and work back. And if it happened to you the way it happened to me, it happened to me that somebody took a verse out of Revelation and out of Hebrews and put them together and told me, this is where you, Gene Edwards, begin the Christian life. That's starting on the wrong end of the book and on the wrong end of the experience. Take me to my Father and let me see him and let me ask, how did he live the Christian life? I repeat, how did the Father live the Christian life? Well, everybody knows how the Father lived the Christian life based on what we're told that we must do to live the Christian life. So let's look at him. There he is. Can you see him? God the Father sitting in a rocking chair reading the Bible, praying, and getting ready to go to church. Well, that's absurd on the face of it. He is the origin of the Christian life. He not only does the Christian life, he is the Christian life. Whatever he does, that's Christian. If he doesn't do it, that's not Christian. Whatever he is, that is Christian. Whatever he is not, that is not Christian. The Father is the source of the Christian life. That's all we can say. But we can ask this question, and it is pertinent. Long before creation, before I got here, before you got here, before anything got here, back in the Godhead, how did the eternal Son live the Christian life? And the answer is the same way he later did on earth. But if we can look back to that primordial era, we can get insight into the origins of the Christian experience that will mean everything to us here now. What was happening in the Godhead? The Father was the Christian life. The Christian life, I repeat, is very ancient. The Son was the recipient of the Father's life. They were in fellowship together. By His own words, the Son lived by means of His Father. This is what was going on inside the Godhead. The Father was taking His life, the only life, the Christian life, God's life, the Father's life, and pouring it into the Son. And the Son was living by means of His Father's life. The Father was loving the Son, and the Son was loved by the Father. Then the Son took the love which the Father had poured upon Him, and using the Father's love, taking the Father's love, He took the Father's love and loved the Father back with the Father's love. What did the Son do? He listened to the Father. The Father spoke, the Son listened. And the Son responded to the Father according to what the Father said to Him. The Father poured into Him His life, poured into Him His love, and poured into Him His word. He was the spoken and the unspoken fellowship that came into the Son. The Son listened and then responded. The Father spoke, the Son listened, the Son responded. Now, this is the basic, may I even use the word primitive, thing that was going on in the Godhead, an exchange of life, an exchange of love, always originating from the Father, and an exchange of speaking. The Son was obedient to the Father, but He was obedient to the Father only by means of the Father's life which was poured into Him. His obedience came from the life of the Father. Now, if we could take all of that and put it together, then we could call all of that one thing. We could say it simply, it was that which was the fellowship of the Father and the Son. Beginning with the Father, pouring into the Son responding, reciprocating, and turning back whatever it was the Father gave Him to the Father. It was the fellowship of the Godhead. And this was how the Son of God lived the Christian life. There's no prayer here. There is a church service. It's the fellowship of the Trinity. And that's really the origin of church life as we should know it here on this earth. There is the interchange of divinity, and that is how the Christian life was lived. Here's what I want you to understand, that the Son of the living God, back there before creation, Spirit of Spirit, the Son, the eternal Son of God, was very practiced at living the Christian life in this simple method, This simple way was His and the Father's, and He had practiced. How long had He practiced this? Oh, millions, billions, trillions. How long do you want to say? Years. It doesn't matter. It doesn't mean anything out there in eternity, but forever. For sure, if the eternal Son of God should come to earth, He would not have forgotten how He lived, if you please, the Christian life. It was the fellowship of the Father with the Son. Now then, let's come to the incarnation. The Son of God is about to leave the heavenlies and go to earth to be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. And the Father says to the Son, "Now, Son, up until now, you have lived by my life. You have lived by my words. You have lived with me in perfect fellowship and an interchange of love between us that always originated with me. But now, Son, you're going to that dirty planet down there. And the Christian life, as you and I have known it, that's all off. Forget everything that you've ever known here in eternity with me. within the fellowship of the Godhead. You're going to earth. You're going to be a Christian down there. You be sure and read your Bible, pray, go to church, tithe, and witness. And that's the secret to the Christian life on earth. Do you believe that? If you do, as the old saying goes, I've got a bridge I want to sell you. Dear Christian friend, that is not what happened to the Lord Jesus. As he grew up, and it would really be exciting to take time to study the very growth of the Lord through the years. We shan't do that now, but as he grew up, he remembered eternity past, and he remembered how he lived the Christian life, if you please, with the Father in eternity past. And he did not drop that for some sort of second-class Christian level status. He continued on earth what he had known forever back there in eternity. The Father gave him the Father's life, and he lived by means of the Father, and that was his confession on this earth, that he lived by the Father's life. The Father loved him. He sensed that love. He loved his Father back. My Father loves me, and I love him. He kept on listening, and his obedience was perfect in that he never spoke except what he heard from his Father. Where was his Father? In eternity, yes. In the heavenlies, yes. But his Father was within him, and the fellowship of the Godhead that had gone on in eternity was now going on bodily. The fellowship of the Godhead had moved into bodily inside a body. And inside that body, inside his spirit, inside the most inmost chambers of the Lord's being, he fellowshipped with his Father. And what was going on and the secret to the Christian life as lived by the Lord Jesus Christ began. Its headwaters, its fountainhead, its wellsprings were in that fellowship. Now you say, but Gene read the Bible. He may have, but I kind of doubt that he read it for success as a Christian. Please, dear friend, do not forget who he was. He didn't read it. He wrote it. He was the inspirer of Holy Scripture. He prayed, but that was a constant prayer. Sometimes it intensified because of the crises, but he was in constant fellowship with the Father. He said, I never leave my Father's face. I see him always before me, not with his physical eyes, but with his spiritual eyes. He had learned this in eternity past. He had always beheld the face of his Father. He had always lived by his life. He had always heard and responded. He had been loved, and he loved back with the love wherewith he himself was loved. And he beheld. And that's how he lived that life in eternity past. And that was the stronghold, the fortress. That was the Christian life as he understood it on this earth. Now, don't tell me that his going to the synagogue is parallel with our going to church. I remind you that the church is a people, not a building. And bless the hearts of all the poor little Jewish children who had to go to a synagogue. Little or no lighting, sitting on the floor for hours, listening to something they didn't understand, at words that were spoken in a language not native to them. Sitting there in the hot summer months, sweating and perspiring in ancient, old, dead rituals that the Lord Jesus Christ would one day nail to the cross. That was not his Christian experience.